Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain can't be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. It's set on a lampstand where it gives light to all in the house. Just so your light must shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father." The Gospel of the Lord. Two years ago, I had the great privilege to go to the Holy Land with 52 parishioners, friends, and family for an awesome pilgrimage in the Lord's footsteps. The day we arrived, we were scheduled for Mass at the Mount of the Beatitudes, where Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, including the words of today's Gospel. If everything worked out fine, we were going to get there a couple hours before the Mass so that everybody could appreciate one of the most beautiful places in the Holy Land, if not the entire world. But there was an Israeli traffic jam on a two-lane highway. And we ended up arriving just a few minutes before Mass was supposed to start. And Mass was the last Mass of the day right before they locked the whole property to pilgrims. So after our Mass, when we were leaving, people who had just gotten a little bit of a taste of how beautiful that place was, especially with its panoramic views of all of the Sea of Galilee, to be able to walk through so many of the little places where you'd be able to pray so well, the commentaries and the images on the Beatitudes and so much more, the people begged me on the bus, "Father, can you please find some time in our packed itinerary so that we can get back here?" Needed to cut some other things, but we did get back there 3 days later. And I said to everybody on the bus, "Listen, we've got 90 minutes here. Whatever you want to do here is up to you, but 90 minutes we're on the bus." I figured that many of the pilgrims, especially those who were photographers, would want to take advantage of a beautiful sunny day and a very picturesque place. But I said, "Anybody who's interested, I'll be for an hour taking one of the outdoor chapels and just talking about the Sermon on the Mount right here where Jesus gave it." And most of the pilgrims came for that hour-long session. And at the end of it, which was interactive with a lot of questions and answers, when we had covered the whole thing at once, many of the pilgrims said that not only was that the highlight of the pilgrimage, but it was one of the most exhilarating experiences of their entire Catholic education, and that they'd never be able to hear the Sermon on the Mount in the same way again because they were used to only hearing small little parts of it. And when you get to hear the whole thing at once, you see how all the parts fit together and everything takes on new meaning. For us to grasp the full meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, as they attested, it's very important for us to grasp it as a whole. And the problem for us Catholics is unless we're really pondering the Bible on our own, we really have a chance to do that. The Sermon on the Mount found in St. Matthew's Gospel only appears in the Sunday readings once every 3 years. And it's broken down into 6 different parts from the 4th through the 9th weeks of ordinary time. It's extremely rare, however, that Catholics celebrate all 6 weeks in a row. Sometimes we have feasts, like last week's celebration of the Presentation, that cut out one of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Far more frequently is that Lent begins somewhere in the middle of the cycle, and we lose several of the sections. 3 years ago was the first time since 1984 that Catholics were able to hear all 6 parts. The next time we'll have a chance, and that was the first time since 1984, the next time we'll have a chance I will be 68 years old. It'll be in 2038. Nolan over here will well be a Monsignor by that time. And if God's given him the vocation to be married, he'll already be a dad, and he might even be a young grandfather the next time we have a chance to hear the entire Sermon on the Mount in 6 consecutive weeks. Why am I going through all of this? Because if you're really going to grasp what we'll be talking about today in the next 4 weeks, it's going to be key for you to do some homework. In the bulletin this week, I printed what I would have preached last week if we didn't have the Feast of the Presentation. About the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the most important part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' description of the path to real happiness, the Beatitudes. And on March 2nd, which will be the 5th of the 6 sections, 3 days before Lent begins, I'll print what I would have preached if we didn't have the first Sunday of Lent a month from today. But what I'd ask you to do is to take the beginning and the end as your homework to really ponder this, because Jesus' introduction and Jesus' dramatic conclusion are really important to understand everything else between. We're not going to have a chance to do it together, but I'm going to give you that formation. Please receive it and let it help you to understand all the rest. What's the main point of the Sermon on the Mount that flavors the entire homily? Is that Jesus calls us as his followers to be different from everybody else, to live by a different set of standards than the good pagans, the righteous non-believers who love those who love them, who do good to those who do good to them. Jesus calls us to be holier than even the holiest Jews, the righteous scribes and Pharisees. He calls us throughout the Sermon on the Mount, in short, to be like him, to be like his Father, to be holy. He begins the Magna Carta of the Christian life with the Beatitudes, which, as you'll see in the bulletin reflection I've printed for you this weekend, highlight the difference between his wisdom and the world's, between the path we're called to walk and the path that others walk. Whereas the world thinks you've got to be rich to be happy, Jesus says we need to be poor in spirit and treasure his kingdom above every other thing. Whereas the world thinks you have to be a sexual phenom to be fulfilled, Jesus says we need to be pure in heart. Whereas the world thinks that to be powerful, that you got to be powerful to be successful, Jesus says we need to be meek and not just a peace wisher singing Kumbaya and let there be peace on earth, but to become a peacemaker. Whereas the world thinks we should aspire to be popular and have everyone like us, Jesus says that we should rejoice when everybody persecutes us because of our fidelity to him. There's almost no greater way to describe how different we're supposed to be than all the rest by saying that we, like Jesus, are called to be men and women, boys and girls, who not only know the Beatitudes, but live the Beatitudes. In today's section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the mission that we receive from that difference. He tells us that we have a double mission as his followers with respect to the world. With unforgettable images, he says that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't call us to be the light or the salt of the church, because as Pope Francis has been insisting with us since his election, our mission is to go out and transform the whole world. That's our mission, to transform the whole world. That begins with the way Jesus transforms us in our parish here. But our goal is to go out and make disciples. If we're not making disciples, we're not really disciples. When Jesus calls us to be different from the world, he's not calling us to think that we're better than the world or to be aloof from the world. We're different in the sense that we're called to a greater union with him, and therefore we have a greater task that comes from that superior blessing, to collaborate with him as salt and light, to save the world. That's what he's describing. Second, he doesn't say you must become the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He says rather you already are. This is very significant. By our baptism, we've already received this identity and vocation. The key for us is whether we're faithful to it and live it, whether we're living the Beatitudes, whether we are distinct from all the rest by our conformity to Christ. In order to understand what this mission entails more clearly, though, we need to grasp the images Jesus used and what they meant when he used them. First, he calls us to be the salt of the earth. When he calls his followers to this, 2,000 years ago, they would have understood it in three different ways, because there were three fundamental purposes for salt in the ancient world. We only have one today. It's important for us to grasp this. The first purpose of salt was as a preservative. Salt was used to keep fish and meat from rotting. There was obviously no electricity 2,000 years ago, and therefore no refrigeration. If any fish or meat was going to last in the sweltering Middle Eastern climate, it needed to be salted. The salt, we know, was different from the fish or the meat, pointing to the fact that we as Christians are supposed to be distinct from the world, in it, but not of it. There was something more. There was an ancient saying that the animal and fish that were being preserved were already dead. Salt, however, would serve almost as a life preserver to keep the fish fillets or the meat fillets from likewise dying. It almost had a sense of a resurrection to it, giving them life, whereas they should have been dead, just like the animals from which they came. All of this points to the fact that Jesus calls us to be his instrument to prevent the world from going to corruption. We're supposed to keep the world and others good. To do this, we need to have the ability to confront the corruption that we see, both at a social level as well as at a much more common personal level. We need to confront sin and help people repent of their sins. We need to have the courage to challenge people to live morally, not by being goody-two-shoes, not by pretending that we're better than others, but that's our task. And the task is going to be best lived when we have that type of influence on others. You know, if Pope Francis were to come into your home, would it change the way you speak a little bit? Would any temptation or foul language disappear? Would you be more charitable if Pope Francis were living with you for a week or two? What about Mother Teresa if she were still alive? What about any saint? We know what happens when someone who really is united with Jesus comes into our orbit. We behave differently. And Jesus is saying we, every single one of us, is supposed to have that influence on our friends, on our family members. That when they're there, not because we're a finger wagger, but by just who we are, we help them to be better. That's what Jesus is talking about, is the first purpose of salt. The second purpose of salt in the ancient world was to start a fire. I apologize if what I'm about to say is going to gross some people out, but it's key to understanding what Jesus is teaching. At Jesus' time, people would take animal dung, mix it with a lot of salt, and then light it on fire. The dung alone couldn't be ignited, but when it was mixed with a healthy dose of salt, the salt would be able to be lit, and then it would gradually heat the dung, which kept heat for an incredibly long time. Salt was the ancient equivalent of starter wood, or lighter fluid for a barbecue. In calling us to be the salt of the earth in this way, Jesus is reminding us of two parts of our mission. First, we see in this use of salt that salt can redeem almost anything. It can turn excrement into something good and useful. As salt of the earth, we're called to be God's instrument for bringing good out of the evil we encounter, to help even those who are given over to evil to start producing something good. Second, we see that salt is supposed to be a fire starter, and we are supposed to be easily lit and capable of heating others up. Thus, it's totally incompatible for us to be waiting for someone else to light us on fire, to light a fire under us. We're supposed to be the starter wood for the world. We're supposed to be the lighter fluid. We're the ones that Jesus wants to send out to light the world ablaze. But are we quickly ignited by the faith? When Jesus says something to us, do we go into orbit? Or are we like soaked wood that almost can't be started and can't be used in a fireplace? The third and final function of salt at Jesus' time is similar to what we've maintained today: to give flavor to the food we consume. A little bit of salt, we know, can influence a whole meal. This points to the fact that we, as salt of the earth, are called to give flavor, to bring joy to the whole earth. So many in the world think that to enjoy themselves, there has to be a frat house atmosphere. Plenty of booze, drugs, dim lights, lots of willing members of the opposite sex, and other types of behavior that lead people to hangovers, methadone treatments, STDs, and so many other things they end up regretting. Jesus calls us, on the other hand, to show what real joy is by being people who are truly happy, who are blessed by living together with Him as the cause of our joy. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. That's what's supposed to happen to us at Mass, not just at Christmas, but throughout the year. We're supposed to receive joy from Jesus within us and take that joy out to others. Would others say that we season their life with the joy of the faith, or they say that we're bland? For us to fulfill this mission as salt of the earth, Jesus tells us we need to ensure that our salt doesn't go flat, that it doesn't lose its saltiness, that it doesn't go stale. How does salt lose its saltiness? The biochemist in me will say that it happens when sodium gets dissociated from chloride by H2O or by other chemicals. How do we, as salt of the earth, lose our saltiness? It's when we get dissociated from Jesus by other persons or things. When we get separated from Christ, then we begin to lose each of these three qualities salt is meant to bring to the earth. We are meant to bring to the earth. With regard to preserving the world from corruption, when we separate ourselves from Christ, instead of bringing Him to the world, instead of preserving the world, we bring corruption and bring it sometimes even into the church and let it fester and get worse. This is obviously what happened with those bishops and priests who were involved in the clergy sex abuse crisis, which went far beyond those atrocities. But there were many, unfortunately, 4%, who had dissociated themselves from simple Ten Commandments, not to mention from the Lord, and took out that corruption and injured so many people. And there are others who don't abuse, but who have lost that bond with the Lord. Priests and religious who have forgotten their first love, who have ceased to become real people of prayer, who are no longer aspiring to live like Christ. And they do damage. Rather than preserve, they begin to preach what they don't practice. Just say whatever you want to do, just do it. It's the church that needs to change. We don't need to change. A similar corruption can happen with any Catholic. It can happen in Catholic marriages, when one spouse or both begin to lose their union with Christ. And then rather than helping to preserve the world, rather than transforming popular culture, rather than showing the entire world an image of the love between Christ and His bride, the church, we begin to export corruption. And when one or both spouses loses that central connection with Christ, you'll see that Catholic marriages are the same rate of abuse as non-Catholic marriages. Same rates of divorce as non-Catholic marriages. Same rates of adultery as non-Catholic marriages. And it all begins when one or both loses that connection with the Lord. That rather than preserving others from sin, they start sinning and leading others to sin. And the same thing can happen in a Catholic parish. Why does a Catholic parish go dead? Why do Catholic parishes have to close? It's because many of the Catholics lose their bond with the Lord Jesus. They no longer pray. They no longer even come to Mass. They no longer live by the commandments. They don't come to confession. They begin to think that not even what they're doing is wrong. And they just start to say it's all just about money, or it's all about this, or all about that. It's not about what Christ has given. And that corruption expands throughout society. And frankly, we haven't been all that good in being the salt of our society. When you look at Catholic politicians, to just take one segment, rather than helping all of society to grow in the spirit of the gospel, oftentimes they're at the forefront of violating the gospel. They've lost their saltiness. And that can happen to any of us. When Catholics lose their bond with Christ, when we lose our preservative function, becoming corrupt rather than preventing corruption, Jesus says we're basically fit to be thrown away because we're already throwing our lives away. With regard to being a fire starter, when we lose our bond with Jesus, we'll often go about the faith with no fire at all. We might still be going through the motions of the faith. We might still be coming to Mass. We might still be fingering the beads of the rosary or saying our prayers before we go to bed. But we're not doing so with the passion and the love that they should be done with. And for that reason, we're not going to be able to light anybody else on fire either. With respect to being the flavor and the joy bringer to the world, when we lose our saltiness and our tight connection with Jesus, we seek to season the world, but often begin to take on the insipid flavor of what we come into contact with. We begin, for example, to identify far more with the celebrities on the covers of People magazine than we do the figures of the Bible or the heroic saints of the faith. We don't bring joy and enthusiasm to what we do, including to our encounter with Jesus at the Mass. We behave like the frozen chosen, rather than the excited followers of the one who has received and achieved the greatest victory of all time. I presume most of you watched at least a little bit of the Super Bowl last Sunday. And there were bets in Las Vegas about how many times during the broadcast the announcers would talk about the 12th man who played for the Seattle Seahawks. Who was the 12th man? 12th man are the greatest football fans in the world. No team ever wants to go to Seattle to play because all game long, the Seattle fans scream at a decibel level of about 110. And they brought that to the Meadowlands. They are a 12th man because they really were messing up Peyton Manning even on the first play of the game when they had that safety. What are we supposed to be as Catholics? We're supposed to be better disciples, more fervent with our faith, more on fire for Jesus than the most rabid Seahawks fan is for the Seattle football team. But would people say you are Jesus' 12th man? If we had a reporter in here today, would they say, by the way you say, and also with you, we've lifted him up to the Lord, it is right always and everywhere to give God thanks and praise, would they say you're excited? Or when we get to the prayers of the faithful after the homily, and when Germaine says, Lord, in your mercy, will we be able to hear a pin drop instead of excitedly saying, hear our prayer! We need you, Lord! Help us! We're supposed to have that function of salt. Just like if you were watching the football game last week with a Seattle Seahawks fan, wouldn't it be a different experience for you? If on every play this person's in front of your television, cheering like crazy, yes, we know it would be a different experience. That's the type of flavor we're supposed to bring to the world. Would people say that about us? In order to maintain our saltiness, we need to maintain our bond with Jesus. And how do we do that? We need to do it first by a sacramental life, staying united to Him in the Holy Eucharist, getting back into union with Him in the sacrament of confession, staying bonded with Him in a holy life, bonded to Him in charity, bonded to Him especially in prayer. That's one of the reasons I'm convinced why Jesus is so happy that we've begun Eucharistic adoration here in our parish. Because spending an hour with Him a week is a great means not only to maintain our bond with Him, but to make that bond stronger. If you want to become truly the salt of the earth, come and spend an hour once a week with Jesus in the Eucharist, and that bond will be stronger. If you want it even stronger, come on both Thursday and Friday and spend that hour. The second attribute Jesus describes of our mission, what distinguishes us from others, is that we're called to be the light of the world. Because we've pondered this reality three times in the last month, on the Feast of the Lord's Baptism, 2 weeks ago when we pondered Jesus' words in the Gospel, that those in Zebulun and Naphtali who had been walking in darkness have seen a great light, and that we pondered again last week on the Feast of the Lord's Presentation, when Simeon said that Jesus was the light of revelation of the Gentiles, and we pondered how Jesus passed on that light to us on the day of our baptism. It's not necessary for us to spend much time exploring this truth today. We've already talked about it three times in the last month because of how central it is. But what I do want to spend a little bit of time on is just the big picture. When Jesus calls us to be the light of the world, what He means is the world is fundamentally in darkness. There's so much darkness out there. The darkness of grief at the death of loved ones, the darkness of physical pain, the darkness of broken hearts, the darkness of depression, of ignorance, and especially the deep darkness of sin. Jesus sends us out to be the light for the world in darkness. We sang in the responsorial psalm today, "The just man is a light in darkness to the upright." That if we're just, if we're in a right relationship with the Lord, we are going to be a light for all those who are walking in darkness. Jesus is specifically calling us to be that light. Our very presence, our very life, is to help other people to see better, to see things as they really are. How do we effectively carry out this mission as light in the midst of a world in darkness? Today's Alleluia verse tells us. It features Jesus' words from John 8. "The man who follows me will have the light of life." Jesus Himself is the light of the world, and He calls us to reflect that light. But the only way we can is if we follow Him. We can't do it by just knowing His teachings, but that's a start. We've got to actually live His teachings and follow in His footsteps. We're supposed to be like indicator lights on an airport runway so that the people of the world don't crash in the storms and in the darkness, but can land safely on the airstrip that leads to heaven. As we follow Christ, who is the light of the world, we begin to light the path for others to follow us, following Him. As He does throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospel, Jesus is giving us that light that He wants us to give to others. The light of how to live well. The light of how to love well. the light of how to die well so as to live forever. We're called to bring the gift of that light to others by being illuminated by Christ so much that we naturally let that light shine from within us, even without our own trying. How do we do that? It's by our actions, by deeds of genuine Christian love that lead others in seeing those actions to glorify God and then to seek to follow those deeds. That's what Jesus says at the end of today's gospel, that they, in seeing your good works, will give glory to their Father in heaven. Just think about Blessed Mother Teresa for a second and how she lit up the darkness of even one of the saddest places on earth where so many are dying in the gutters. Her love and that of her missionaries of charity brought so many, including so many non-Christians, to praise God. The same thing is happening with Pope Francis, who in embracing the outcast, the handicapped, the homeless, and reaching out via telephone to so many who are hurting throughout the world, are showing people how it's done. We similarly radiate that light when we carry out the actions we heard about in today's first reading. When we share our bread with the hungry, welcome the homeless into our home, cover the naked, care for our relatives. If we offer food for the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, the prophet Isaiah tells us, then, he says, our light shall rise in the darkness, and in the midst of gloom we shall be like the noonday sun. If we're really living with the light of the Lord, it's going to show in these types of actions. Jesus wants that light to shine, and he warns us that we need to make sure that his light we don't hide, that our light doesn't remain hidden. Our light, the light he has ignited in us, is supposed to illumine others. And he says, you don't light a lamp and then a candle and then put it under a basket. You put it up so that it can illumine the whole room. And Jesus wants to put us out there to illumine the whole world. Our faith is meant to be visible. There are some Christians who are afraid to live their faith in a public way, who succumb to secularist lies to keep their faith private or hidden in a closet. Their acquaintances will know far more about what they think about sports, or about the weather, or about politics, and what they believe about Christ. Our faith, however, though intensely personal, is never to be private. It's supposed to be a light for others. The first thing somebody who knows us should be able to say about us, our son or daughter, our husband or wife, our mom or our dad, our best friend, our co-workers, our fellow students at school, the first thing somebody should be able to say about us is that that person is a fervent follower of Jesus. That that person knows that Jesus loves her or loves him, and that that person loves Jesus back and shares a little bit of that love with me. First thing a priest should be able to say when he celebrates our funeral mass is that above every other relationship, that person's relationship with Jesus was the most defining reality of that person's life, and that person always took faith seriously. That's what our life is supposed to be about. It's not supposed to be private. It's supposed to be intensely public. Our light, the light of our faith with Jesus, is supposed to radiate outward. This morning, Pope Francis finished his Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square, pondering Jesus' call for us to light up the world with his light and say that whether we do or not is the test of whether we're really Catholic, whether we're truly Jesus' follower in fact and not just in name. He said, the Christian must be a luminous person who brings light, who always gives off light, a light that's not his own, but is a gift of God, a gift of Jesus. We bear this light. If a Christian loses this light, his life has no meaning. If we lose our light, the light of Christ, our life becomes meaningless, the Pope says. The Christian without light is a Christian only in name. And so I want to ask you all right now, the Pope said, to the 50,000 in St. Peter's Square. How do you want to live? Is a life that's been turned on, or a life that's been turned off? As a lit lamp or an extinguished one? How do you want to live? He shouted out to St. Peter's Square. And the crowd below shouted up to him, "Accesa!" We want to live lit on fire by Christ. We want to live ignited. And the Pope responded happily, "That's right. You want to live as a light that burns. It's God that gives us this light and we who give it to others. A lit lamp. That's our Christian vocation." Pope Francis finished with an exclamation point. To be a lit lamp. Jesus, who today calls us anew to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, in order to save the world and lead it on the path to light and life everlasting, wants to give us right here at Mass all the graces He knows we need to live up to this vocation. He wants to give us His grace to prevent our salt from losing its saltiness and our light from going out or being hidden. Let us receive that help and respond with courage and go out to live as those who we are by baptism and who Jesus, with great love and confidence, calls us constantly to be. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And with Pope Francis today, on behalf of Jesus Christ, I ask you, how do you want to live? As salt with its saltiness, as light that's ignited or otherwise. Jesus is waiting now for your answer.